Just in recent discussions that I've been a part of, not only back in Cincinnati, but also just in private discussions with other ministers and church members, the subject has come up with the approach or what should be our mindset as we set about preaching the gospel and trying to do God's work. Thought I might kind of review when I got home from the last meeting, thought I might kind of review and go back and try to get my mind focused on a little more of what God says and what the men who have been preaching his word throughout history not only have endured and gone through, but how they kept their focus on the job they were given. I want to begin today over in Psalm 104, in beginning in verse 4. This is a song that has been, at least by a statement that's been put to music a couple times. I know it's been sung in special music. But in Psalm chapter 104, in verse 4, God says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, that's not literal. Literally, we don't burn up. But the word for flaming here is the Hebrew word lahat, which is used quite a number of times in the Bible. It's used of the sword of the cherubim who guarded the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. It's used of the wicked being burned up at the Valley of Hinnom or Armageddon in Malachi chapter 4. It's also used as in the burning up of trees and in hellfire punishing the wicked. So when he mentions here about God's ministers are to be flames of fire, it doesn't cause a weak or a milquetoast image to come up in your mind. It's also used of bitter speaking and anger forth in Psalm 57, and also of the fury of Satan the devil on Job in Job chapter 41. God's ministers being a flame of fire means they are to be full of zeal and the anointing of God's Spirit so that nothing can stand before them when they are doing what God commands them to do. I want to review back over to Jeremiah chapter 25, begin there this afternoon. Jeremiah is a prophet that we can identify with the times in which we are living. He prophesied through the period of about four different Israel kings, or kings really of Judah, who were ruling in Jerusalem. And he had a very personal calling from God, but he also had a lot of trials. He experienced a certain number of, you might say, unfair experiences, being accused, also thrown down a well. I'm going to, as a belated 70th birthday present, my daughter is taking me to Ireland next June, and we're going to go on this kind of around the coast of Ireland, staying in all these old castles that have been turned into Airbnbs. I'm sure I'll try on some of those big armored suits to get a sword and start banging things around. But on the second day, we are scheduled to go to the Olamphala tombs, where Jeremiah is theoretically buried, historically says, and on the side of the tombs is written in the story of them leaving Egypt, going to Gibraltar, and then two of them died on the trip, and then their boat coming up and making landfall just south of Belfast, Ireland. So I've seen pictures of that diagram, but if you're lucky enough to get drawn, apparently it is by permit only to get into the tombs, and it is a 30-day notice. So probably my daughter and I will both be with exactly 30 days to the minute in advance when we want to go on the phone. We don't have speed redial now. You just have to kind of redo it by hand on your cell phone. But we'll try to get a permit to be able to get in there and see at least the traditional tomb of Jeremiah. I don't think his actual tomb is there. I remember the experience, though, way back in 1974, back when the Israelis were in complete charge of the West Bank, Samaria, and Judea, and we were able to go down to the lower level of the Cave of Machpelah and look through these bars, and we actually could see the sarcophagus of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. And there were a number of other ones in there, but the guide pointed out, there's Abraham, there's Sarah, there's... I just felt like I was in a different world, like how in the world could I still be alive and, you know, be seeing this? Now, of course, you can't. Because of the political turmoil and the Muslim takeover of Hebron, that's no longer viewable. I'd like to be able to do that with Jeremiah's tomb, but we'll just do the best we can. And I certainly want to get some pictures of that inscription on the wall. I hope that I'm able to see that, but we'll wait and see. But anyway, Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne in 605 to 604 BC. So this is a fairly accurate rendition. We know almost precisely the year this took place. There are a couple other notes in here where Jeremiah says he's been preaching 22 years, and we can backdate that and pretty much verify this same calculation. So Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Okay, verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, which is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Now, a little while later in the chapter, Jeremiah lists 20 different nations that God had sent him to. And trying to lay out the years of Jeremiah's preaching and where he was when and when he went to these different countries and where to put this, it's frankly kind of confusing. There are two ways to understand it. Either that he spent this entire 23 years basically in Jerusalem and Judea warning the people of Judah. And the other understanding is that he may have spent two or three or four of these years in his kind of circumferential travels around Judea preaching God's warning to the other nations. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. So if anybody has any definite answer on when that when his preaching to all the other nations took place in his the story of his life, I'd really appreciate knowing, because I've not been able to figure it out. Verse 4, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. There were other prophets. We have a couple of the names that are not authors of books that were also preaching during this same general time. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever. I think the key word here is repent of your evil way and your evil doings, because that is detailed through the Bible as the first command God gave to every one of his prophets. Tell them to repent. Tell them to quit following Baal, but to change their way, repent of their sin. Just like Mr. Kiefer was talking about in the sermonette. Repent every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord your God has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. So the warning from God is to worship him, not false gods, and they will not have to pay this penalty, the punishment, for doing that, for breaking their covenant and worshiping other gods. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. So they've not listened. Instead, they provoked God to anger with the works of their hands and what they've done to their own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, because they refuse to listen, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations all around. So this is the first mention of these other nations, that they are also going to be punished by God when Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in from the north. Said that will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. So God says it's coming from the north. It's coming from Babylon, which will come around the Euphrates River Valley and then come down from the north through what we call modern-day Syria, and even back in New Testament times and later Old Testament times, it was called Syria. It says in verse 10, moreover, will take from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. So all of the celebrations, the family gatherings, the feasts, the nice meals, the work that's going on, that will all be taken away. This whole land shall be, a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So it wasn't just going to be Judah, but other nations would also serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity. Am I doing something wrong? Oh, actually, I got one here, so now I got two-handed. See, like John Wayne, you know, he can shoot with both hands. That was the movie. What movie was that? He was riding that horse as fast as he could, and he's popping off a pistol and hitting guys 300 yards away. I mean, ridiculous. Anyway, let's go on. So he mentions here, 70 years would come to pass. All those nations of that area would serve for 70 years, would serve the king of Babylon. And in a flash, in an unexpected event, Babylon fell. And the Medes and the Persians conquered that beautiful city, massive city, in one night when the gates were opened for them and they were able to walk through a dry riverbed because the river had been diverted. Let's drop down to verse 13. I'll bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. So all of these warnings were brought against the land. It came to pass. It wasn't a false warning. It wasn't just a pretension. It said, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied concerning all the nations. So God is, I guess, quoting, or Jeremiah is quoting what God's message is there. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. I'll repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. Now we turn in the phrase or in this chapter here to a latter day fulfillment. That's why this applies to us and can easily be understood as a prophecy that is dual of 586 BC and of the times soon ahead when Jesus Christ returns. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword. So here we have God telling Isaiah, or telling Jeremiah, now it's time for you to go to these surrounding nations and tell them the same warning that you've been telling the people of Judah. Let's drop down to verse 18. Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Which I think that's probably added by Ezra later as an editorial comment, that as it is this day. Verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, princes, all his people. So the first nation that Jeremiah was to go to was to Egypt. He was to go back down to Egypt and give this message to Pharaoh. Now, which Pharaoh this was in the time period, we would just have to, I think, kind of look in history and see who was the Pharaoh during about the year 600 BC. But Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was his first stop. And all the mixed multitude that lived in Egypt, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. So now we have, going back up from Egypt through Gaza, through Ashkelon, kind of the coastline there going up into Israel. And then we have, continuing, Edom and Moab, the people of Ammon, modern-day Jordan, modern-day probably southern Syria, and the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, so up into modern-day Lebanon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz, who are in the farthest corners, that would be pretty much the area occupied today by modern-day Turkey. And all the kings of Arabia, that's down to the south, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, and some of the Gulf states. And the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert. And the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes. So even to the northeast then of the Gulf of the Arabian Gulf, or the what we call the nations of Iran, and maybe over to the east, over to the west, Iraq, and maybe part of Afghanistan. So he was to go to all the surrounding nations of the land of Judah and to give them this message. And I would assume he either rode a horse or maybe a donkey or rode in a cart. I don't think he would have walked the whole time, but that would not be out of the question either. So we have this message that is not just going to Judah, but is going to all the nations that are surrounding Judah and are going to have any actions with it. You kind of think of the time where Jesus Christ said, this gospel shall be preached in all nations, and then the end shall come. So there is a parallel in the New Testament and Jesus Christ's teachings to what went through here in the mind and the purpose of Jeremiah. Drop down to verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near with one another, all the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. I believe that all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, Jeremiah didn't fulfill. I really doubt if he went all the way to Siberia or Japan or Australia or any place else around the world that might have been inhabited at that time. I think it would be the known earth or the known world at that time, or this simply could be a prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the time in which we live, when it is possible to reach all the kingdoms of the earth virtually instantly. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. So he carried around this wine goblet and offered them to drink, because that was going to symbolize the punishment that God was going to give them. For behold, I begin to bring a calamity on the city in which is called by my name. Should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call out a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have a really interesting statement here. He said he's going to call for a calamity on the city which is called by my name. If you're able to hold your finger there and just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 48, and beginning in verse 16, the name of Israel was to be put on, Genesis 48, I'm moving the wrong book. Yeah, Genesis 48, was to be put on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so today we have, I think, a modern day parallel. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them. His name was Israel, and his name was to be named upon the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, they're called as Saxons or Isaac sons, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So now back to Jeremiah 25. The city that will be called by God's name, obviously, was the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. But he said also by the name of Israel. And that city was never called Israel. It's still called, they call it Israel today, or call the land around there, the nation of Israel. It should be correctly called Judah. But here we have the city that's called by God's name, or you might say the people who are called by God's name, because we still have a covenant with God, and God is going to hold people of this land accountable for that. I will call out a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. So this is not just a time of 604 BC. God is going to call out a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth just before Jesus Christ returns. And that's the kind of the preparation for the scene that is set here beginning in verse 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. Now that hasn't happened yet. If you recall that Jerusalem was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's armies for quite a long time. I think the account is about 16 months, so long that they starved them out and people were eating, you know, they turned to cannibalism and eating animals and various, you know, rats and various things. So it was not a whirlwind destruction that came upon Judah, and neither was it a worldwide destruction. Yet both of these terms are used in this chapter about what is going to happen, because it applies to us at the end. It says, the Lord will roar from on high. He'll utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, meaning his people, his nation. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So the seventh trumpet and the shout of the great Archangel Michael will be heard around all the earth. It's hard to put a rapture, by the way, in the middle of this. Hard to shoehorn a rapture into all these verses, because it doesn't. It's a fantasy that people will follow, but it certainly is not true. He will give a shout, and everybody on the earth will hear, all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. So the message that's going to have to go to these nations in the end time concerns God's controversy with them, their evil behavior, their rejecting of his covenant and his laws. It says he will plead his cause with all flesh. It's going to come a time of tribulation on all the earth like the world has never seen. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. So a whirlwind comes quickly. If you have lived in areas where there are tornadoes, sometimes you don't have much notice. In the area I grew up in the Midwest, I've seen quite a number of tornadoes. I've never seen one hit ground. I've seen the tornadoes come out of the clouds and go back up. That's how most of them do. I've been through a couple little towns that got very, very destroyed virtually by a tornado, and we were able to drive through there, ended up driving through there before even the emergency vehicles arrived. But the disaster of a whirlwind comes very quickly, and I believe we are poised in, it's amazing what has happened in the first 2 months of this year, the realignment of the world, you might say, a lot of things being said and being done over, especially in Europe, that we've could never have planned on it happening that quickly. Who knows what will happen with these latest ultimatums to Iran and with the Israelis announcing that they, at least wise, they seem to have confirmed that Iran now has the ability to deliver a nuclear weapon to Israel. They have the missiles and the warheads built. So what may happen in the next few weeks or months could be termed a whirlwind. Could be termed a whirlwind hitting the face of the earth. Plus, as I wrote about this week, the Pope is probably on his dying days. And recently, popes have been chosen to confront world conditions. Pope John Paul II basically defeated, was given credit by some of the Russians for defeating the Soviet Union or bringing it to heel. And, of course, we had then the one who is dying now that was a champion of social activities or social trends, which probably are kind of coming to their natural end as far as being a worldwide trend goes. But we will see what happens. It may come upon us as a great whirlwind. I think the only experience we've had with it was 9/11. We all remember where we were, woke up by the phone call from some relative, turn the TV on and see what's happening in New York. We were having a ministerial meeting here in Portland. My wife woke me up early in the morning, the phone rang, and someone said, get on the TV and see what's going on in New York. And my father was down in Florida, and he was watching the Golf Channel. It's pretty much what he watched all the time was the Golf Channel. And they were showing scenes of New York, and he's one of the, I think it was the only actual camera that caught the first plane hitting the first tower. A lot of them caught the second plane, but the first one, I think it was only that Golf Channel that caught it. And so my dad was one of the first people to see it in life terms, I suppose, life. But remember how shocking that was. It was a disaster. And the nation shut down, airlines shut down, no more planes in the air, people were stranded. And it was a shock that may have been sort of kind of a prelude to what might happen later on a much, much larger scale. Verse 33, that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Imagine how many corpses, how many slain that will be. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Now, the reason is because they did not listen to God's message. They refused to hear the message that God was giving. And so we have these people who have been warned. God doesn't do anything unless he warns people first. And, of course, his servants are always told ahead of time through his servants what things are going to happen. But let's go on now to Jeremiah 26, the next chapter over. The last part of previous chapter 25 says that God is like a lion who has left his lair. In other words, going out to do what lions do when it comes to getting something to eat and punishing the prey or capturing the prey. Chapter 26 begins in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the son of Judah. This word came from the Lord saying, so we're now a couple years later. It says, stand in the court in the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to them, do not diminish a word. So Jeremiah is told to speak the words of God and not to diminish a word. Those who are preaching the gospel in this end time need to take this to heart. The truth of God is very plain. We're not to turn to the right or to the left, as we're warned in Deuteronomy several times. We are not to diminish a word either. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. Now, that would be wonderful. That would preclude a lot of punishing and a lot of damage, but We all know what the prophecies are. We all understand human nature, that people will not change unless God leads them to repentance and their heart is a completely different heart. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of their evil doings. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh. At that time, Shiloh was just a pile of rocks. It was desolate, as it pretty much is today. I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Now, what is interesting to observe about this story in Scripture is that it was the religious people who wanted Jeremiah to die. 800 years later, actually 600 years later, it was the religious people who wanted Jesus Christ to die. Civil authority, which was Pontius Pilate, he said, I find no cause of death in this man. He's innocent. And he tried to turn him loose. And the account of that is interesting, but of course it was God's will. But also later in the time of the Apostle Paul, it was religious people who said he ought to die. And yet it was Felix and Festus and the other Roman governors that said, no, he doesn't have to die. We'll just send him back to Rome or keep him away from you guys. So it was persecution from religious leaders that reacted with anger and with death threats when they heard God's true message. I don't think we should forget that lesson, because we have a future coming where some of this might be repeated. After our haul, if it's already happened at least three times that we know of, it could happen a fourth. Let's continue on down. So the priests and the prophets said, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without an inhabitant? All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So a very big crowd. And they were all yelling, kill him, or punish him, because of what he said. Then the princes of Judah. Now these are the civil leaders. These are not the priests. These are not the religious leaders doing things in the temple. These are, the governor, perhaps some of the administrators, the sheriff. They came from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and they sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, just like they did later to Jesus, just like they did later to Paul. It was the religious people that said, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have here, you've heard. So there was no pulling back, no cowardice of any kind, no saying this isn't true, or I didn't mean to say that. No, he did mean to say it, and he meant to say it first against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you'll surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So the princes and the people, these are the civil rulers, said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke in the assembly of the people, talking about to mention, well, Micah of Moserah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, and the people listened. And of course, the punishment from God did not come to pass. And he also mentions another prophet, Urijah, the son of Shechem, son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city when Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim had him killed. And of course, we all know conquering of Babylon the first time, and taking with Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and those guys back, that occurred right after that. So we have this history here of Jeremiah being saved by the civil authorities. And of course, that would be repeated a couple other times in Bible history. But we have just a really strong warning, something we really need to be concerned with. because the times in which we live might be somewhat of a repetition. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 50. Go back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah was also called by God to be a prophet, prophesied for a very long time, a very long time of his prophecy back in the 760s to 780 period BC. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors is to you whom I have sold you? So it says, you don't have any document that says you are no longer under a covenant with me. Israel was still in a covenant with God at that point. In fact, the physical blessings part, we still are for certain. It says, which of my creditors who I've sold you, have I sold you to belong to somebody else? The answer is no. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions your mother has been put away, or for your transgressions. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? In my hand is my hand shortened that it cannot at all redeem? So God is warning them through Isaiah that they are still promised to God, and they should live like it. Verse 4, the Lord has, Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. Now, there are a number of verses in the Bible that are encouraging to men when they are first starting Spokesman's Club or when they're having to give their first speech. God told Moses, Moses, didn't I make the mouth? I can make yours work like I want it to. And of course, we have others like God using Balaam's donkey to speak to him. A lot of us can connect with that, I think, or identify with that. But at any rate, here God says to Isaiah, when you are giving my message that I command you to give, I will make you the tongue of the learned. I will give you what you know, should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary, and he who wakens me by morning and awakens my ear to hear he has learned. So God says he would be with the man he gave a message to give that message. But he also talks about those who would receive it. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn my back or turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. So Isaiah turned his back to those who struck him so they could hit him again if they wanted to. He did not fight back. To my cheeks, to those who plucked out the beard, I did not hide my face from shame or spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. And I like this last half of verse 7. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I think we've all probably seen little kids with that expression on their face. I do want that cookie. Go stand in the corner. I don't want to stand in the corner. So Isaiah's face was like flint. He was not at all going to be afraid of those who were telling him not to prophesy or who didn't like his message. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me or will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Sure, the Lord God will help me, who is the one who will condemn me. And they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. So Isaiah chapter 50 gives us a number of predictions, but essentially it is the same as the message to Jeremiah, that God's punishment is coming and that God would be with him and that there's a time when those who would, you know, refuse to disobey are going to be simply punished. Now, I like the way it turns here into chapter 51. Chapter 51 sort of segues over into the attitude God's people must have in times and challenges of turmoil, or times of challenge and turmoil. Isaiah didn't just go to the rulers and to the people in Jerusalem who were going into the temple. Pretty much that was Jeremiah's focus. Isaiah also spoke to crowds and to average people and to those who were wanting to obey God during that time. So chapter 51 should apply to us as we experience a similar time frame and perhaps similar events. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone. God called Abraham out of his home, told him to go into a land that I will show you, and blessed him and increased him. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make the wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice and melody. So in this chapter, God is saying through Isaiah that you who seek after the Lord, keep your mind on the kingdom of God. Keep your mind on what will happen in the future, as the Apostle Paul ended almost every one of his books and frequently referred to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. So we see a lot of injustice in the land. We are hearing more and more every day in the news, it seems, of perceived or accusations of injustice, of those laws that were not carried out, or people who are unjustly hurt. He simply says here, my righteousness is going to proceed. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, my arms will judge with the peoples, the coastlands will wait for me. So here we have a wonderfully encouraging section that we could read during the Feast of Tabernacles or before that to get our mind focused on just how wonderful that time will be. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. It's almost like Isaiah is talking to a bunch of converted people who are hoping to be in the resurrection. He says, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So part of this message, if we are to do a similar one, is about the kingdom of God and is about how this earth is going to pass away, but those who shine like stars mentioned in Daniel will live forever. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. So there were people in Isaiah's time who wanted to be righteous, and they had God's law in their heart. Don't be afraid of their reproach, the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. So we even live in a land where in the last 20 or 30 years, people who want to follow God have been subject to insults in a public way. And of course, we've seen a little reverse of that in the last 3 or 4 months, going perhaps the other direction. But certainly those who were wanting to follow God or teach his word, whatever, a number of our local messages here were flagged for a while on YouTube about this may contain, this may contain fake news, or what do they call that? There's another word for it. So I thought that was sort of odd that we give a sermon based on truth, nothing but truth, and they put a big flag on there, this may contain false information, whatever. That isn't happening. That's been changed, thankfully, and I'm glad to see that. But we have been experiencing a little bit more of a reproach because of God's truth than you might say 20 or 30 years ago. But let's continue on down in this chapter a little bit. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? And so he's talking to the ransomed of the Lord in verse 11. He says simply, don't be afraid. And God says he is going to come back to all of those people he's called. And this part of Isaiah is truly a wonderful attitude changer for all of us. I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. It's just over a few pages. Jeremiah chapter 1, where God calls Jeremiah. This is a profound chapter. We all know that God knew him before he was born, when he was first formed in the womb. And that's often used today to prove that babies are babies. They're people when they're in the womb. They're not just what they used to call it, fetal mass or something. Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth, just a little town just barely north of Jerusalem, in the land of Benjamin, in whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So he began to prophesy when Josiah was still alive in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And of course, Jeremiah's prophecy and his commission from God went all the way through the collapse of Jerusalem in 586, occupation by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, and then a couple of years later going down to Egypt for a short time and then going up to Gibraltar and then to Ireland. So Jeremiah had a very long ministry, many, many years. It came to pass in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of the captives in the 5th month. So Jeremiah is telling the audience these words that are wrote down here were the entirety of my ministry from the time God called me in the third year or the early days of Josiah until Jerusalem was carried away. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "O Lord God, I cannot even speak, for I am but a youth." So most of the men that God called to use felt inadequate. And indeed they were. Without God's Spirit working with them, inspiring them, encouraging them, and strengthening them, they were inadequate, just like all of us are. The Lord said to me, "Don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you to speak, you're going to speak it. Do not be afraid of their faces." Don't be intimidated. I think sometimes that's a very difficult thing to do. But God says, don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." So he had a twofold mission, I think most of us understand. The second half of his mission, to plant the throne of Judah, throne of Israel, in a different land. But he says here very plainly, "I am with you." Same thing that Jesus Christ promises us. I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 10 and just look at how similar the language of Matthew 10 is with what we read in Jeremiah and Isaiah. In this case, Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach the gospel for the first time. They're to go two by two. Apparently, they were gone something like 10 months to a year. I don't know exactly how long. The commentaries vary. But here he says in chapter 10, verse 16, as these disciples are giving them instructions, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Same thing that happened to Jeremiah. The church councils and the synagogues were the ones that were adamant to punish. "But you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So while you are being arrested by religious leaders, you may be brought before kings and governors for my sake. "When they deliver you, don't worry about how or what you should speak." So God will give us those words. He's promised that. He promised it to Jeremiah and to Isaiah. "For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So this is meant to be encouraging, meant to tell us God is with us. He is not going to leave us or forsake us. Down in verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." How we do that in the times in which we live, I think we are still discussing and wondering with the podcasts industry just dominating so much of communication now. And with what worked back 30 years ago and not working very well, it's just the media world is so crowded. How do we get the message of the truth out, given the resources that we have, and what's the very best way to do it? We certainly pray for God's guidance every day, and all of us should be praying for God's guidance, those who have that responsibility. He says in verse 28, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Same thing that God told Isaiah and Jeremiah. "Don't fear men, make your face like flint. Don't fear him because they are all going to waste away someday. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" So let's drop down to verse 32 now. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus Christ promised us very plainly that we would have some of the similar experiences and some of the similar challenges, but also the same help, the same assistance as those prophets of old. And over to the last chapter of Matthew, we've read this many times. Most of us probably already have it memorized. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. The final words that Jesus said as he was up on the Mount of Olives, being preparing to ascend to heaven. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, and some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." And of course, that message begins with the message of repentance. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we know that God told Moses, "I'll be with you always," and told Joshua, and all down through the prophets, several we have record of, where God says he would be with them. We just read that about Jeremiah. But it's also something that we are all promised. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. As we do God's work and as we pray for doors to open and for the right message, the right messengers, exactly how to do it, we should not forget that Jesus Christ promised he would never leave us and forsake us, just like he said he would never leave and forsake Moses and also the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 31, and the prophets that we've already read. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, this is probably as they are preparing to escape the city before it's being destroyed. "Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." So obviously, angels can manifest themselves and look like people. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." So some Christian preachers during that time were still in jail, since you yourselves are in the body also. "Marriage is honorable." Actually, the Greek means keep your marriage honorable. Do not violate it. Don't commit adultery. Don't break any of those violations that God would call porneia. "Among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." It's amazing how often this is emphasized, not only in Paul's writings, but throughout the Bible. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have." Actually, the older you get, the less you want to have. "I'm not content with what I have. I got a garage full of junk that's got to be thrown away." I think Mr. Reeves is going to have a garage sale this year. I've already got a big trailer full of stuff to bring over. So I'm not content with what I have. I want to get rid of a big bunch of it. So, you know, we were young and poor and thankful to have anything when we first married. And I think we've sort of overdone the pendulum on the other side with all this stuff we don't need anymore. So anyway, I'm sure nobody else in the audience feels that way, except those that have had to clean out houses of relatives. Let's continue on Hebrews chapter 13. The last part of verse 5 says, "He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Quote of what he said to Joshua and to Moses and to the prophets. That same promise is to us today. We can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." These are the words that were promised to the prophets and are promised to those who are following in the prophets' shoes. Verse 7, he simply says, "Remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." It says, "Then Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." I think he's summing up everything from verse 1 to verse 7. But all these things have been done since the beginning of time when God has been dealing with man, beginning with Abraham and then all down through the century. And of course, before that, before the flood with Seth and Enos and some of the others down through Noah. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have a very wonderful promise that we can read how that promise was fulfilled in the life of Joshua, in the life of Jeremiah, in the life of Isaiah. Now I want to go back to the book of Malachi, the time we have left. Malachi is a very powerful book. He's a man of very few words. When I read Malachi, I kind of wish he'd have, you know, added a few more things here and there, but God inspired it. That's what he wanted. But in Malachi chapter 3, we know this very well. Verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord." So the messenger about the kingdom of God being established on the earth, he will suddenly come. to his temple. Almost has to be referring to the spiritual temple of God's church. And he says in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? In other words, people who Isaiah talked to in chapter 51. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. First thing that has to happen to reestablish God's kingdom is all those who offend are put out, and all those who would not obey God, and certainly those who would not worship God right, have to be marginalized or replaced. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, we're called to be daily sacrifices ourselves spiritually. We need to make sure we are offering that sacrifice in righteousness. Now let's go down to chapter 4. It says, behold, the day is coming that will burn like an oven. All who do wickedly will be stubble. At the day which is coming shall burn them up. And he continues on about those who fear my name. Verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. A beautiful promise to those who, during this time of this burning oven, will be looking to God in a confident way, knowing that that redemption is near. Then finally, let's look down to verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming dreadful day of the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ later said John the Baptist came in the mode or in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. Let's go back to Elijah. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17. What did Elijah prophesy? What was his message? If it's going to be the same spirit and power of Elijah, and Elijah is going to be sent in the end time, then you would assume that the message that's going to go out before Jesus Christ returns is the same message that Elijah taught, warned, back when he was walking on the earth. Now, we don't have much background on Elijah. We just have chapter 17 and verse 1 begins that Elijah the Tishbite. So he was from the town of Tish of Gilead over on the area of across the river Jordan into the area of Jordan today. It would be western Jordan. So Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So Elijah is very short on words. There's no long speech. There's no reminder of the covenant of Israel. There's no reminder to Ahab of his responsibility to the people of Israel. This guy is not Jeremiah. He is like Clint Eastwood. Just one or two, you know, make my day. So he walks in there to the king, says, make my day, and walks away. So then Elijah disappears. He disappears for a while. And then he comes back. Let's look over to verse 18. Elijah said to him, this of course is when they were able to find him. Elijah was found by Ahab. Actually, Elijah found Ahab and said, here I am. So Elijah said, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my son, sin to remembrance. This is the account of the little baby there, I'm sorry. Let's go over to, chapter 18. So I'm going to be chapter 18, verse 1 to 4. It came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah was to go to Ahab and say, it's time now for rain, because we're going to have a little lesson here. But Elijah called, or Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of the house. And Obadiah feared the Lord, and 3 years before, when Jezebel massacred the prophets, he had taken 150 of them, or 100 prophets, and hid them in caves, 50 to a cave. So this little exchange between Elijah and Obadiah is very funny to read, because Obadiah says, you've been gone for 2 years. He said to the whole world, trying to find you, and now you say, just walk over there and say, Elijah is here, he'll kill me. So anyway, Elijah said, no, don't worry about that. But it was reported, let's continue on down here. Verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? So we have the king that is accusing the prophet of God. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, But you have, you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So the message here is pretty clear in verse 18. You have forsaken God's commandments and have followed Baal. Will that same message be given in a similar way to all the world before the time when Jesus Christ returns? I certainly hope so. The scriptures seem to indicate it, the spirit and power of Elijah, how exactly God works it out with the two witnesses or whatever it might be, we have to wait and see. But the message is clear from Elijah, the message to the people of Israel and to the king at that time, you have forsaken the commandments of God and have followed the Baals. Well, you know, repentance is the foundation. John the Baptist began his message by saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's time to repent and change. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. As we look at the foundational truths, and we are reminded of these, the foundational truths we must understand as we begin to grow as Christians, Hebrews chapter 6 kind of lays that foundation. And the very first one is repentance. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or completion, not laying again the foundation. So he's telling you what the foundation of Christianity is. Repentance from dead works. As we approach Passover, we look in the mirror every year, look in the spiritual mirror, and ask God to show us what dead works we need to repent of. Dead works are works that lead to death, second death. The doctrine of baptisms, after repentance, you're baptized in the laying on of hands, and we understand we are living for the resurrection of the dead and eventual eternal judgment, either judgment as a sheep or judgment as a goat, judgment as someone who has eternal life in God's kingdom or someone who will be in the lake of fire. So that foundational truth is given there, repentance as the first step towards the kingdom of God. That's why God's prophets, time and time again, were told to preach a message of repentance. And let's go over to Acts chapter 26, and we'll end on this today. Acts chapter 26 is the Apostle Paul before Agrippa. And Agrippa, by the way, understood Judaism very well. He grew up in Rome as kind of an adopted brother of not Caligula, but his dad. I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, my mind will come back. I'll tell you who it was. Claudius, pretty much as a good friend, close associate of Claudius. But anyway, he came back to the Middle East, was given a rulership of that part of what we call today southern Syria, part of Lebanon, by the Roman emperor. And so when Paul came before him, and he had a very strong Jewish background, this is a really kind of an interesting relay between the two when you kind of understand Agrippa's background. But Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 says this, I declared first to those, this is Paul answering King Agrippa, actually begins in verse 19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do good works benefiting or approving their repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So Paul's message that God gave him and the work he was doing was that all around the world, wherever he was sent, he first preached the message of repentance. The message that Isaiah preached, the message that Jeremiah preached, the message, honestly, that Moses preached often over and over, and certainly one that was followed by all of those whom God called and gave this commission. So as we kind of look at how we are doing God's work and what our focus ought to be, the admonitions to be courageous, to be firm, to be like flint, and to be going out to all the world to the best of our ability and preach the truth of God, and that message begins with a message about repenting.